Scripture reading today is Psalm 113. If you want to follow along in your Bibles, if not, you can just listen. Psalm 113. Praise the Lord. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. From the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and in the earth? He raises the poor out of the dust, he lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him high, seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home, like a joyful mother of children. Praise the Lord.
And now that you're already in Psalm 113, let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing on the reading of his word. We do ask, Father, that you would add your blessing to the reading of your word. And as we talked about in Sunday school today, we do ask and pray for your Holy Spirit to do his work of illumination. I ask, Lord, that each one of us would come to the Word of God with a pre-commitment that we will obey it however it charges us, that we would not approach it as its lords and masters, but that we would be servants of the Word of the Lord. Pray, Father, that you would change our hearts, whether it's big changes or little changes, that each person would go away this morning not unaffected by the Word of God, but that the Word would demonstrate itself once again to be alive and active and powerful. Bless our time in the Word. May you find glory in what we do this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The psalm that we come to this morning, Psalm 113, is a very meaningful psalm. It's meaningful not, if primarily it's meaningful because of what it says, it's also meaningful because of how over and over again throughout the history of God's people have used this. Psalm 113 is one of the Hallel Psalms. It's the beginning of what's known as the Egyptian Hallel. These are praise psalms, that deal in part or in full with the Exodus or with the time that Israel spent in Egypt. In Jewish culture and in the religion of Judaism, this historically, going all the way back to the time of Christ and before, these psalms from Psalm 113 to 118 were psalms that were sung throughout the year. In the fall, when the Israelites would celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths, they would sing these psalms. In the winter, when they would celebrate the Feast of Lights or the Feast of Dedication, Hanukkah, they would sing these psalms. And probably most important was in the springtime when they celebrated Passover. During the Passover, they sang these psalms. In fact, it's alluded to during the Passover in the New Testament in Matthew 26 and in Mark 14, we have the record of Jesus celebrating Passover. In both chapters, it tells us that when Jesus and his disciples had sung a hymn, they went out. The hymn there, the hymn singing, is a specific part of the Passover feast. After everything was done, before they left, they would take time and pause. They wouldn't just open up a hymnal and start singing whatever they chose. They would every time sing the same thing. They would sing the last part of the Egyptian Hallel. During the early part of the church in the first century, actually I think in the second century, we have records already that at the time of the year when they would celebrate the resurrection of the Lord in the springtime, that these psalms became a part of the church's liturgy. From then on had been sung annually or read annually. Very interesting to read the description of how this was done in Jewish culture, because in Jewish culture, when Psalm 113 was sung, the first word there is hallelujah, and the Levites would sing the first two lines, praise, O servants of the Lord, praise the name of the Lord, and the congregation would respond hallelujah. The Levites would sing two more lines, and the Levites would sing hallelujah. Probably the thing that it reminds me of most is Handel's Messiah, that one climactic point where they sing the hallelujah chorus, and they sing a series of hallelujahs, and then text of scripture, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Hallelujah. This has been something that has been traditional down through history to remind over and over and over and over again. This text, our text here during Passover, would have been sung early in the meal. And once again, as the previous psalms have done, this psalm begins with hallelujah. Hallelujah, as we've said before, is not as many people use it today. When people say hallelujah today, usually in the context of worship, what they're saying is, I praise you, Lord. But that's not what the Hebrew word means. The Hebrew word doesn't mean, I praise you, Lord. I give you adoration, Lord. The word hallelujah is a call to worship. You praise the Lord. I am urging you. I am adjuring you. I am commanding you to worship. In fact, it does, because the force of the word is so strong, it does even border on the edge of an order. I'm ordering you. Praise the Lord. But whenever it's spoken of, whenever it is used, what usually follows or what precedes it is the rationale for that command. There are substantial reasons given why we ought to praise the Lord and why this order, why this command, why this call to worship is reasonable. This morning, as we look at Psalm 113, I want us to see three reasons from the text to obey this order. Why do we obey this command to worship? Why do we follow this command to worship? Why is it sensible, rational, reasonable to worship the Lord? The first reason comes in the first three verses, and it's simply this: we worship because He is worthy of worship. If He is worthy of worship, if He deserves worship, then somebody better worship. It starts off with hallelujah. Praise, O servants of the Lord. Praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. From this time forth and forevermore, from the rising of the sun to its going down, the Lord's name is to be praised. There's something really powerful that stands out through those entire the first three verses, and that is the use of the name. Name. He says, praise the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. The Lord's name, or the name of the Lord, is to be praised. You know, some people simply don't like labels, and I think it's a product of our society today. We don't like labels. Many of you will recall, probably you had to read this in high school or at some other time in your life, one of Shakespeare's most beloved works, Romeo and Juliet. You'll remember that part in Romeo and Juliet, when Juliet is contemplating why it is that it's so difficult. They're just two people who love each other. Why can't they just get together? And someone reminds her that he is a Montague and she is a Capulet. And do you remember her little phrase? What's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would smell as sweet. With that statement, she declares that names are meaningless. Do you remember how the play ends? Not good for Juliet or Romeo, I would add. And really highlights the fact, if we were to interpret that play that way, it would highlight the fact that, yeah, names and titles do mean something. And folks, especially when it comes to Scripture, names mean something. Turn back to Exodus chapter 33. We'll look at the end of Exodus 33 and the beginning of Exodus 34. Exodus 33, beginning in verse 19. Listen to the declaration of the name of the Lord. Then he said, speaking of the Lord, then he said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Did you ever catch that before? When Moses wants to see the glory of the Lord says, I'm going to show you my glory. How does the Lord reveal to Moses who he is? He starts off by saying, not, I'm going to show you my glory. He starts off by saying, I'm going to declare to you my name. I am going to declare to you my name. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no man shall see me and live. And the Lord said, here is a place by me, and you shall stand on the rock. So it shall be, while my glory passes by you, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and you will will cover you with my hand, while I pass by, then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. So be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai, and present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. And no man shall come up with you, and let no man be seen throughout all the mountain. Let neither flock nor herds feed before that mountain. So he cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up to Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him. And he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Now the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there. And listen to this, and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed the Lord, or Yahweh, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. Now, folks, both times in that passage, when the Lord says, I'm going to declare my name to you, he doesn't simply say, Yahweh, that's my name. Every time he says, I'm going to declare my name to you, what he does is he reveals something to Moses about his character. This is who I am. You see, folks, the Lord's name is not just an icon. It's not just an icon, something to help us worship. We say it over and over again, and it helps us somehow. His name represents who he is. His name represents what he does. Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Remember back in Exodus 3, when the name is actually given, and Exodus 3:14 says, "And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am. Yahweh has sent me to you. Moreover, God said to Moses, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God, or Yahweh, God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations." Do you understand what he's doing there when he gives his name? He says, my name is Yahweh. And that represents the fact that I have been the God of all your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. When you would ask someone in the Old Testament, who is your God? They wouldn't just say, you know, the regular God. You know, the one that everybody worships. They would start to recount to you the deeds of their God. Who is your God, you might ask? And they might respond, he's the God who rescued us. He's the God who saved us. Folks, this is how we need to approach the name of the Lord. This is how the psalmist here approaches the name of the Lord. That is why he puts such a high emphasis on the name of the Lord, not because we need an icon to help us worship, but because that name represents something. It's about the character of God. It's about the nature of God that deems him worthy of our worship. I heard a song yesterday, and it was one of those songs that is just so good, I had to go and share it with my wife. I said, oh, you got to listen to this. But the song is not a song that you would normally associate with something I like. You know, I don't like songs that repeat over and over and over again. You know, Chuck Swindoll called them the 7-Eleven choruses. They're like seven words that you repeat like over and over and over again. This one approaches a 7-Eleven, but it was so profound in how it was presented. This is how it goes. My God is awesome. He can move mountains, keep me in the valley, hide me from the rain. My God is awesome. Heals me when I'm broken, strength where I've been weakened. Forever he will reign. My God is awesome. Savior of the whole world, giver of salvation. By his stripes I am healed. My God is awesome. Today I am forgiven. His grace is why I'm living. Praise his holy name. He's mighty. He's awesome. He's holy. He's awesome. He's great. He's awesome. He's a deliverer. He's awesome. He's a provider. He's awesome. My God is awesome. He can move mountains. Keep me in the valley. Hide me from the rain. My God is awesome. Heals me when I'm broken. Strength where I've been weakened. My God is awesome. We worship him because we see in his name that he is worthy. The psalmist then turns to the substance of this worthiness. We first of all worship God because he is worthy. But what is the substance of his worth? What is the substance of his worth? What makes God worthy to be worshipped? The next thing that we see is that he's worthy to be worshipped, yes, but he's worthy to be worshipped because he's infinite. So we worship him because he's infinite. Look at verses 4 through 6. The Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and on the earth. In God, he demonstrates then, according to this passage, he demonstrates an unseen sovereignty over nations. An unseen sovereignty over nations. Notice in verse 4 it says, the Lord is high above all nations. Folks, if we were to go around the world today and we were to take a survey of how many nations officially in some capacity acknowledge the one true living God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God who manifests himself throughout the Old Testament, the God who exists in three persons, the God who is Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. If we were to ask nations and to survey nations, we would be hard-pressed. We would be hard-pressed to find many friends in this category. And yet, folks, what we find revealed to us in Scripture, not just in its teaching statements like this, but in statements and stories and dialogues throughout the Old and New Testament, we find that God exercises a secret, a silent sovereignty even over those nations that try to stand in rebellion to him. You remember the story of Joseph? Joseph was put in prison when he first gets to Egypt. Joseph is only faithful to the Lord in all of this, and yet he is punished for it. And by God's mercy, he is exalted to second in the land. And ultimately, him being exalted to second in the land results in the salvation of the children of Israel. I mean, how could you see that coming? If you lived in that time, you wouldn't have seen it coming. Daniel, this poor boy gets taken from his homeland and just simply tries to do what he knows he's supposed to do and is ultimately thrown into prison for it. Into the lion's den, you remember the story. And the result of that is that he becomes the chief of the magicians in the court. And it's very likely, though we don't have explicit proof of this, but it's very likely that those magi who came from the east were men who were of the guild over which Daniel, hundreds of years earlier, had been in charge. Where would they have heard of the Hebrew scripture? No, God exercises this unseen sovereignty. You remember the story of Esther, how Esther was raised up for such a time as this. And even though the name of God not mentioned through the entire book of Esther, yet we see the subtext of everything that God, through this woman, through this very strange and bizarre circumstance, rescues his people. One of the funniest is the trial that Paul goes through before Felix and then Festus and then Agrippa. You remember that in the book of Acts? You remember that at the end, Agrippa kind of scratching his head. Nobody has a clue what Paul is doing there. Paul has committed no crime. He hasn't been charged with a crime. There's been no evidence brought before him of a crime. At best, we could say Paul was charged with irritation. And yet he's in prison. And these guys who are supposed to be governing, all three of them, Felix just kind of leaves them in prison. You know, maybe he'll give me a bribe. I don't know. Festus comes along the scene. He's not real sure what to do in that area. He takes him and says, Agrippa, you know what to do with that? I don't even know what this guy's in here for. And Agrippa says, you know what? If he hadn't appealed to Caesar, I was just going to let him go because he didn't do anything. And yet what happens through that ministry? The gospel goes from Jerusalem and then becomes centered there in Rome as Paul ministers in a church that was already started there. And the gospel expands from Rome into Spain, into Britain. The gospel just goes everywhere. Even before the time of Christ, we see the preparation that the Persians make. You see the unification that the Greeks make. You see the accoutrements that the Romans make, the infrastructure that is prepared by Rome on the back of the Greeks and the Persians. You see the life of Christ, and then it tells us when this time was full, God sent forth his Son. But all of these preparations are in place. The whole Mediterranean is united around Rome. The Lord goes up into heaven, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and bam! The gospel just explodes all over everywhere. And within that first generation, we find the gospel going as far to the east as Britain, as far down south as different parts of sub-Saharan Africa, and as far to the east. Did I say east at first? I meant west. Okay, as far to the west as Great Britain, south as sub-Saharan Africa, far to the east as far as India. The gospel goes everywhere. Rome thought they were making things convenient for them. They were only making it convenient for the gospel. And folks, God even today exercises this unseen sovereignty in places like China, where the communist government has tried to clamp down on Christians over and over and over again over the last 60 years, and they're just realizing now this is fruitless. The more we try to step on it, the more we try to stop it, the more it just expands. Why? Because they're not in charge. Through all of this, God is exercising his unseen sovereignty. He is working all things according to the counsel of his own will. So we see that God is infinite in that he exercises his unseen sovereignty over nations, but then he also exercises a creative sovereignty. Look at the last part of verse 4. It says, the Lord is high above all the nations, his glory above the heavens. He's talking there about creation. As far as you can imagine, God rules there. In the deep recesses of outer space where there's no air, there's nothing, and God is there exercising sovereignty. Things that we don't see, that we don't think about on a daily basis, God is involved even in those things, causing the planets to move, causing the galaxies to continue to spin. He exercises his creative sovereignty and he rules over all of it. In fact, he goes on in verse 5 to say, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high? And the answer is nobody is. Now listen to verse 6, because at the end of verse 6, he brings in heaven and earth, the heaven and the nations, heaven and earth. He brings those things back to kind of close the section. But before he says that, he says, who is like the Lord our God who dwells on high, who humbles himself to behold the things that are in the heavens and the earth? You know what that means?
If you want to see the exaltation, how high God is exalted, think about the highest height that you can imagine. And just think about how high that height is and how elevated and how lofty that height is. Then understand that God needs to stoop to get there. As high as you can imagine, folks, he must stoop to get there. This is how he demonstrates. That's how the psalmist demonstrates that God is infinite. He's transcendent. He's so far beyond anything. The highest thing you can imagine, he stoops to see. And here's the good thing, because the next verse 7, tells us that he does stoop. We worship him because he's worthy of worship. We worship him because he's infinite. And then we worship him finally because he's personal. Because he's personal. You know, in Islam, they worship a God they refer to as Allah. They believe in the sovereignty of Allah. They believe that Allah is in charge of everything. But one of the tragic things that is so evident that many Muslims are blinded by is the fact that if you ask them, and will you go to Allah's presence when you die, the very best they can say is, I hope so. You know why? Because in their theology, while Allah is sovereign and transcendent, he has absolutely no personal contact with his people. Folks, when the Bible reveals the nature of God and the psalmist reveals the nature of God, what he says is, our God is transcendent. He's infinite over the whole world, over every nation, over all of creation. But verse 7, but he raises the poor out of the dust. He lifts the needy out of the ash heap, that he may seat him with princes, with the princes of his people. He grants the barren woman a home or a house, like a joyful mother of children. And he concludes, hallelujah. You see, our God doesn't just stand off in the heavens looking down thinking, you guys better shape up, because that's not how I made things. He comes down. He condescends to us. He takes interest in the affairs of his children. Look at the personal intervention in 7 through 9. He prospers the poor. He elevates him to the highest level of influence in society, walking, influencing princes. He gives the barren, it says in most of our translations, it says he gives the barren children, but the literal word is sons. And it says that he gives her a house. In other words, there is posterity to this barren woman, even though she thought, oh, that's it, nothing for me. Not only does she have a son, she has sons and she has posterity. She has this dynasty flowing from her. Now, can you imagine, if you can think about this, can you imagine God doing this all in the life of one person? Where he takes a poor person, and he takes a barren woman, gives her a child, makes that child to walk among princes? Look at 1 Samuel chapter 2. I'm going to read for you the story, the first 8 verses here. But as we get towards the end, I want you to listen very closely, because something is going to sound eerily familiar. The beginning of 1 Samuel chapter 2. Hannah is praying. It says, and Hannah prayed and said, my heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. Notice in your translations that the Lord there is all caps, Yahweh and Yahweh.
I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. No one is holy like Yahweh. For there is none beside you, nor is there any rock like our God. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for Yahweh is the God of knowledge. And by him actions are weighed. The bows of the mighty men are broken, and those who stumbled are girded with strength. Those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, and the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7, and she who has many children has become feeble. The Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord, listen to this, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, are Yahweh's, and he has set the world upon them. That sound familiar? The psalmist seems to be familiar with her story because he alludes directly to it. The barren woman? Who's the barren woman? The barren woman is Hannah. What happened to her son? This nondescript woman, a nobody really. What happens to her son? He becomes Samuel. He becomes the anointer of kings. Who did that? Yahweh. Now, folks, that's my outline. You're like, whoa, that was good. That was fast. And wait, our child's not even here today. I have some application, though. We're not done yet. First of all, they worshiped because it was reasonable for them to worship. They had seen the salvation of God. And to them, Yahweh was the name, was a reminder, or the name of the Lord, Yahweh, was a reminder of the redemption of Israel. Notice what it says back in verse 1. It says, "Praise, O servants of the Lord." These psalms are associated with the celebration of the Exodus at Passover. If you think about it in those terms, why is it so important that he refers to these people as the servants of the Lord? Up until the Exodus, whose servants were they? They were Pharaoh's servants. They were Egypt's servants. But God, in his redemption of them, makes them his servants. You are no longer servants of Pharaoh, but you are servants of Yahweh. What a picture of our redemption. Paul says to the Romans in Romans 6, "For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end, everlasting life. Why? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." Do you notice the same transaction there? You were slaves of Pharaoh, you are now servants of God. You were slaves of sin, you are now slaves of God. Also, Paul says to the Romans in Romans 12, 1, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by God's mercies, I beg you that you present your bodies a living sacrifice." In
In other words, you present your body, you present yourself to God in worship. Holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And we've talked about that before, why some translations say spiritual act of worship, some translations say you're reasonable. It's because the word logikon has the idea of, well, logic in it. You can hear that word where we get logic from. But it also has the idea of something being immaterial, something being spiritual. This is a spiritual act of worship. Giving your body to God is reasonable. Yes, it's logical, but it's also spiritual, and it is an act of worship to God. Knowing all of this, folks, they saw the salvation of the Lord. And because they saw the salvation of the Lord, they worshiped the Lord. Have you seen the salvation of the Lord? Have you experienced the redemption of the Lord? If you have, your only rational, reasonable response is to praise the Lord. The next point of application, they worship God because He's sovereign. And He is sovereign, right? We acknowledge that. He's not arguing the sovereignty of God here. Did you notice that in Psalm 113? He's not arguing, please understand through this and this and this that we know that God is sovereign. No, He's simply declaring what they already know. Worship God because you know He's sovereign. You know it. You know He's sovereign, right? Does geopolitics worry you? Does national politics worry you? How about local politics? Does that worry you? On the world scale, there are wars everywhere. There are horrible things going on in places that we can't even fathom. The kind of death that is being perpetuated. In national politics, I mean, come on. Our Constitution has somehow landed us in a stalemate where we've got a lot of ability to do a lot of stuff, we simply don't have the mechanism to get it done. And so we do nothing. Local politics. Governor Abercrombie has called a special session for the state legislature so that they can run through a bill to legalize, they call it the Equality in Marriage Act or something. They want to legalize same-sex marriage. They put a little out clause in it for Christian churches and things like that, but the out clause is pretty meager, and it's, you know, the way some people read it, I'm not a lawyer, I don't know how to read these things, but the way some people read it, they think that it's very possible that when this law, or if this law is fully enacted, that people like me could be fined, put in prison, and our stuff could get taken from us and maybe go to jail for some kind of discriminatory practice, who knows. That's unpleasant. But here's the thing. All these bad things, this is nothing new in history. There's nothing new under the sun. And history has always worked after the counsel of God's own will, Paul tells us in Ephesians. God decrees it. He wills it, He decrees it, it happens. And it will always work according to the decree of His will. There's no chance of it wavering. There's no chance of something going out of bounds and God going, oh, sprung a leak. Is God sovereign even over this mess? Absolutely. So worship.
The third thing, he said that they worship because God is personal.
God is personal. He condescends, as Scripture tells us, he condescends to men of low estate. We mentioned Hannah's prayer. Do you know who also picked up on Hannah's prayer? Turn to Luke chapter 1. It was another very well-known lady, very important in the scheme of God's program. Luke chapter 1, verse 46, beginning in verse 46, we'll read all the way down to verse 55. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maid servant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his seed forever." One commentator says of the Magnificat that it's the strongest literary parallel that we have to Hannah's prayer. God condescended to Hannah and blessed Israel. God condescended to Mary and blessed the world. Now listen to this, folks. In filling Mary's barren womb, has God condescended to you? Has God condescended to you? Has he blessed you with salvation through Jesus Christ? Then praise him. Folks, if this is true, if this is true of you, then I end as Psalm 113 ended. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. And that's in order. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you condescend to men of such low estate, and you take those who are unlovely and you give us beauty for the ashes that we have. You take our fear and you make us strong. And that all over the universe, you are in control, and in every corner of our very hearts, your sovereignty is found there. Father, we confess that you are worthy of worship and worthy of praise and adoration. May we have the grace by the mercies of God to present our bodies, ourselves, as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto you, which is our spiritual, reasonable latria, act of worship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.